Ellen G. White.
Ellen or Elvin?
Well,
I believe.
I appreciate that, Tony. I really appreciate that.
I'm getting old.
Me too. I'm slurring my words. You know, that's right, yep. Ellen. E-L-L-E-N. Not Helen, but Ellen. Not Elvin, but Ellen. That's Ellen G. White. That's not G-E-E, that's just G, period. White with an I, okay? There we go. Let's make sure we get this all. Okay, she's the fourth important person in this. And her dates are 1827 to 1915. And her maiden name was Ellen Gould Harmon. G-O-U-L-D Harmon. H-A-R-M-O-N. And she was born in Gorham, Maine. G-O-R-H-A-M. Gorham, Maine. About 10 miles north of Portland, Maine. About 3,000 miles east of Portland, Oregon. That's not here, I just added that. I wanted to give you kind of a point of reference if you're having a hard time figuring out where this was. Okay. We're kind of winding down here tonight. I'm hoping we can make it in the next 50 minutes. So please keep praying if you would. Her family and herself, they were members of the Methodist Church. And when I listen to Russ teach on this, all of a sudden he gets to this point. And he reads this, okay? When Ellen was 9 years old, and because of what he did on the tape, it is so hard to read this. When Ellen was 9 years old, while going home from school, she was struck in the head, in the face by a stone thrown by an older girl. And the whole time he read that, he was laughing. The whole time. And I said something. I don't know why I'm laughing, but it just strikes me as funny. You know how they say people get hit in the head when they're young and it caused them problems all the rest of their life? And so he kept going on and on about this. And he said, that's what happened to Ellen White. And so I'll give you the date on that tape and you can check it out from the Bible College. He made this really a lot more interesting than I can do. But so when she was 9 years old, she got hit in the face with a rock by an older girl. She was unconscious for 3 weeks. Her nose was broken. Her face was disfigured. And they say this shocked her nervous system, and the illness which followed with various complications continued for years to make her an invalid and it caused a constant threat to her life. So she went through a real perilous thing here, and it may have had some impact and effect upon her. I don't know. Can't say for certain. So that's when she was young. And then in 1840, and then again in 1842, Miller, talking again about William Miller, he came to Portland, and he was lecturing on the Second Advent. He came and he was presenting some messages on the Second Advent, the Second Coming of Christ. And the whole Harmon family attended these meetings, and they accepted Miller's teachings, and as a result, they were disfellowshipped from the Methodist Church. Now, so this would make them part of Adventism prior to the Great Disappointment of 1844. And so then, right after that, remember, that's October 1844, right after that, in December, she had her first vision. And Ellen White had hundreds and hundreds of visions. She really had spiritual experiences. And how many were God? How many were genuine? How many were demonic? I don't know. But she had a lot of visions. And she, there's all sorts of things stated about her, things that she did, proving that she had this spirit of prophecy and other things. And dealing with something like this is quite difficult. It's hard to know. Was the Lord in her life at all? I would say yes. But how much were demons taking advantage of her? How much was it her own mind? How much reverted back to her accident? Did she have certain mental problems from that? See, this is very hard to piece together. It's so hard to know for certain, really, one way or the other. But she has her first vision at this time, and she had been visiting some other Adventist women at the home of a friend, and she was kneeling in prayer, and she saw in a vision the Advent believers traveling along a lighted pathway until they reached the shining city of God. And Jesus was the guide and the leader of this group, and the group kept growing and finally became a great company. And so this would give them hope and more determination, would increase their faith. And now, see, also what you have to realize in this, getting a vision and interpreting the vision are two things. There are always two things. Now, they can come at the same time, but if people aren't careful, they can interpret visions that God has given erroneously. And evidently, reading about people throughout the New Testament church, and people even fairly contemporary to our time, it's fairly clear that quite a number of people have done this. They receive visions of God, see visions from God, and then they took the burden upon themselves to interpret it. And all you have to interpret it is your own mind, your own theology. And if your theology is incorrect, and if the way you're seeing things is incorrect, your interpretation of that vision is also going to be an error. So that might be, she may have been waiting upon the Lord, and maybe born again at this time, loving the Lord. And God may have given a vision to her just to give her hope, and she may have reinterpreted it. She may have added to it. But again, we don't really know. I don't want to make it that all these things are demonic, and none of this in any way came from God. God may have been ministering to them. God is really big, tremendously merciful. He does all sorts of things, and it's all done through imperfect vessels. And so I would not want to make all of this thing to be some sort of demonic visions or just her own mind. Somewhere in here the Lord could have been involved. We can only guess in most of it, though. Then a short time later, she had a second vision. And this vision revealed that though she was bound to encounter disbelief and attack, she must now tell others what God had shown her. And you know what the real source of that is? Again, I don't know. This is what she said that she'd experienced. She'd had this vision that she was going to face opposition, but that she was to remain faithful to tell people what God had shown her. And so that was her second vision. And then she began a life of public witnessing, counseling, teaching, and writing. And on August 30th, 1846, she married James White, who was a young Adventist preacher who had been active in the Millerite movement. And from this marriage, they had four sons. So married James White, August 30th, 1846. And he was a Millerite. He was in the Adventist movement. Soon there was a sizable group of Advent believers around Portland, Maine, and they began to recognize that Mrs. White was being uniquely guided by the Holy Spirit. That in fact, she was a true prophetess whose visions and words were to be followed. Others in the Advent movement came to accept Mrs. White's leadership. Now, in reading about Mrs. White, one thing is significant. I would say, and I don't know if it's the majority or if we're talking less than 50%, more than 50%, 75% or what, but it seems over and over that her visions would come after they'd made certain decisions or they'd come to certain beliefs. And now that's suspect. That's highly suspect. If after you've already decided something, then you keep getting your visions as so-called confirmation, that does not hold much weight. It really doesn't. And so that might tell us that maybe there were demonic spirits taking advantage of her own mind taking advantage of her. But generally, what God does when you're talking about a real moving of the Spirit of God is that He will bring things first by vision, by prophecy, by dreams, and then as people keep trusting Him, it comes to pass. And there's no coincidence in it. There's no, well, it could have happened just by chance and nobody really knows for certain. The elements of it make it clear that it was God who told about it, and it's God who brought it to pass. Now, that carries weight. To give a prophecy after the event, what weight is in that? To have a vision afterwards, what's the real value in that? That isn't really the way that He uses these things. And confirmations don't come after an event, really. They also come prior to the event. One thing will be prophesied, and then a confirmation of that prophecy, and then another confirmation, and then it comes to pass. That's generally how it is. Now, there can be certain exceptions to that. That's not any sort of hard, fast rule, but it's a pretty good overall maxim, and it helps us to be able to judge these things, I think, more accurately. And so a lot of hers came afterwards, and that's a little bit suspect. And I don't believe that all of these were coming from God. And I haven't done that much reading about it, and I don't have that much familiarity really to have an opinion really anywhere or the other. So my opinion is just more or less beginning to be formed. And but I don't think that these things were all from God. There's no way that they could have been just because of the theology involved in a lot of it. But then I don't think all of it was from demons either. I think God may have given her some things. She may have been in a place of faith, believing God for these kind of things. God may have met her. She may have misinterpreted it. Demons may have taken advantage of her. I think very possibly that a lot of it could have been her own mind. And there were things that were done that couldn't have been her own mind. But when you are put in a position of leadership and people expect you to do certain things and present certain things, and you're on the spot to do that, you're on the spot to perform, well, you either perform or you quit. and she wasn't about to quit, so people can begin to fabricate things. And the mind, as I mentioned before, is a pretty powerful thing, and it can come up with all sorts of amazing things, and so that's a possibility here at least. Now, Mrs. White's husband stated that during the earlier part of her ministry, she had from 100 to 200 open visions in 23 years. That's just how they described them, as open visions. These open visions, however, decreased as the years passed. Later guidance coming to her through messages that would come to her in her waking hours, or messages that would come to her through dreams. Now, I think a fair percentage of this really had to be demonic, because she's not relying on the scriptures. She's not being taught by God's word. She doesn't have anybody over her watching for her soul, protecting her. And I think a lot of it could have come from demons. And remember, those demons can only bring what God allows them to bring. So that doesn't mean they're all going to be able to bring wild, harebrained, totally nonsensical things. And then I would think other parts of it came from her own mind. Almost every aspect of the belief and the activity of the Seventh-day Adventist was encouraged or inspired by a vision or word from Mrs. White. Thus, in February of 1845, she had a vision of Jesus entering into the Holy of Holies of the Heavenly Sanctuary, confirming Hiram Edson's vision received in October of the preceding year. Now, whether she knew anything about that, I would think that she did. I think that would have become common knowledge amongst all Adventists. And then for her to have this herself, she could have come up with it. It could have been her own mind dreaming it. Some people, they dream dreams by the yard. They have dreams all the time. And other people, they can visualize all sorts of things in their mind. And people's minds are extremely active. And those kind of minds can be pretty easily manipulated by demonic spirits. And I'm amazed at what people, one brother had a dream and he wants to share this dream with me, and the dream is just a dream, and I mean, I love the brother, but I don't understand the purpose of him wanting to tell me about this dream just because he ended up witnessing to somebody. I saw no prophetic scheme to the dream, and how it came about in his mind, I don't have the slightest idea. I'm not really concerned to find out, but it's amazing the things that people will give credence to and give credibility to. And once people get in a certain frame of thinking, they're open for all sorts of deception. They'll just accept anything that's presented to them. Once they had confidence in Mrs. White, then anything she said, they accepted it. Now, that can be a pretty dangerous thing. Be a pretty dangerous thing. Especially when she's not a Bible scholar. She doesn't know the word. That is dangerous. On April 7th, 1847, she had a vision in which she was taken first in the holy place, and she herself was taken into the Holy of Holies. So she went into the Holy of Holies. And there she saw the Ark and the Ten Commandments, and there was a halo of glory around which command? The fourth command. The Sabbath day. So a halo of glory around the fourth commandment. And this vision therefore confirmed Bates' teaching about the seventh day. And she wrote all sorts of things on salvation, on history, Christian doctrine, home and society, health, education, temperance, evangelism, finance, world missions, the organization of the church, the inspiration of the Bible. And it's my opinion that in order for anybody to write as much as she wrote, it either has to be God or it has to be, to some degree, demonic. Because people really do not generally possess an ability to just write and write and write. It's not really what is normal. People just aren't really given to a whole lot of writing. And we're talking about a lot of writing. We're talking about books and books and books and pamphlets and articles and all sorts of other things. And it's all filled with Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, much of which, unfortunately, is wrong. And these are things that are supposed to be coming from God, being revelations and explanations and further interpretations. Where is she getting all this? It's not just her own mind. I can't believe that it's just her own mind. And it's not God, because it doesn't line up with the Word, for the most part. And so I see a demonic input. It's like this brother I mentioned to you probably a number of weeks ago, I think I mentioned it here, who came to this church, good brother, and then he got on this thing about civil rights and our interpretation of Martin Luther King and some other things, and he whipped out these papers on this, and I mean, these were thick. These were 25, 30 pages, and they just poured out of him. And it poured out all sorts of falsehood. They were wrong. They were twisted. They were backwards. It was not presenting the truth. And then he had the same thing happen to him again. He just had this unction, and he wrote another one of these papers. And he put these two out in probably less than 3 weeks' time. Now, you can hardly get people to turn in a 3-page report, and you give them about 4 weeks to do it. It's like pulling teeth with some people. And here he's just pouring it out. And there's an unction. Now, where'd all this come from? Where'd he get this unction? It wasn't God. It was demonic. People don't write like this. This is not what people do. You're a human being. You know what you're like? You're not writing and writing and you're not writing tons of letters to your relatives. Hard enough to write your brother or your sister or call your mom on the phone. Let alone write volume after volume after volume. And when it's filled with wrong theology, where is it coming from? It's not just coming from her mind. There's got to be some sort of inspiration behind it. And I think there was a fairly large amount of demonic inspiration. That would just be my basic overall opinion. Now, the attitude of present-day Seventh-day Adventists toward Mrs. White is well expressed in the following statement, and this is the statement: the belief that God gave to this movement in harmony with the forecast of prophecy and manifestation of the prophetic gift in the person and writings of Mrs. E.G. White. So they hold her in high position. That the gift of the spirit of prophecy is one of the identifying marks of the remnant church, and we recognize that this gift was manifested in the life and ministry of Ellen G. White. So she holds a very high place. Now, just a couple of things about Miller, just to reiterate and to add a bit. Make sure you really understand that Miller was not a Sabbath-keeping, sanctuary-believing, see this moving from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, Seventh-day Adventist. He died in 1849, and the organization was founded in 1863. And see, some of the major doctrines in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is, and he did not accept these. He rejected the seventh-day Sabbath, and these were things that he rejected, that he was alive long enough to hear these things, and he rejected them. He did not keep the seventh day. He did not believe in the unconsciousness of the dead. Jehovah's Witness doctrine is what the Seventh-day Adventists believe, that the dead is unconscious. He did not believe in the annihilation of the wicked. That's Jehovah's Witnesses again. Seventh-day Adventists believe that, annihilation of the wicked. And then this thing we mentioned, the investigative judgment, which we'll deal with later. He didn't believe that. And he didn't believe that the organization was a fulfillment of prophecy. And that would go along with this idea that that they could see themselves in the scriptures, and where certain things were stated, there's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He didn't believe that. He wasn't part of that. He didn't see himself as a fulfillment of scripture and see himself there. And he did not want to make himself and his beliefs into a separate denomination. He wasn't for that. He was a Baptist, and he wasn't trying to make the Millerites, and he didn't want any other a separate denomination to be formed. But that's what the Adventists did. They made a separate denomination. And this vision of Christ entering the Holy of Holies, he did not accept that. He did not accept Edson's vision. He didn't accept it. He did not acknowledge it. And then also this emphasis on the spirit of prophecy. He didn't believe in that. He didn't accept that. And then there's one other thing that he didn't reject, but that's because it wasn't in existence in his day, and that was the idea that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was the remnant church. And this is the same teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses concerning the 144,000. It's basically the same thing. And they believed that they were the remnant church, that is, they were the 144,000. Now, this is before, long before that they had 144,000 members in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And they probably never envisioned themselves getting that big. So they started to hold to this doctrine about them being the remnant church, them being the 144,000. Well, Miller didn't reject that because it wasn't a doctrine in his day that these people were holding to. And there's no record either way of him accepting it or rejecting it because it didn't exist at that time. Now, Adventists today have rejected that they're the 144,000. And they have to do that because they're larger than 144,000. So, and Miller never dreamed that his name would be associated with this movement. He never even knew there would be such a movement. And I don't think that he would be pleased to find out that his predictions somehow became part of the foundation to this movement. Now, what we want to talk about are just some various things about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we'll deal a little bit with the structure and with some other things, total number of membership, and we'll just deal with a few things here about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, through the missionary efforts of Bates, the Adventist groups started to multiply, and there was one started in Jackson, Michigan, and also one started in Battle Creek, Michigan, and soon the latter town became the location for the first headquarters of the movement. And in 1860, the name Seventh-day Adventist was adopted as the official name. And that's the official name, Seventh-day Adventist. And it's seventh with a hyphen and then day with all small letters. So Seventh-day Adventist, that's the name of the church. And it's not, the official title is not the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it's just Seventh-day Adventist, which is quite a peculiar name for church, really. It doesn't even have the word church or chapel or anything else to it. Just Seventh-day Adventist. And not Seventh-day Adventists, just Seventh-day Adventist, period. So that was the name given. And then in 1863, there was the first general conference, and with representatives from all the state conferences except Vermont. And this was held in Battle Creek. And so because of this first real gathering, and this is where they formed their official organization and really established the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. 1863 is the official date for the beginning of this church. Then in 1903, both the General Conference headquarters and also the Review and Herald Publishing Association, and this is how you can tell Seventh-day Adventist publications, it's because it's put out by the Review and Herald Publishing Association. They were moved to a suburb of Washington, D.C. So that happened in 1903, and that's where they are to this day, as far as I recall. So, and it's a place called Tacoma Park, T-A-K-O-M-A, Tacoma Park, suburb of Washington, D.C. So the General Conference headquarters and then the Review and Herald Publishing Association moved there, 1903. And they continued their evangelistic work, and they are a very evangelistic group. And in 1961, their yearbook says that they were carrying on work in 195 out of 220 countries in the world. And these are countries recognized by the United Nations. And so out of those 220 countries, they were carrying on work in 195 of them. And so they have been busy. That was in 1961, and I would assume that they have continued to multiply as far as sending out missionaries. And they've got thousands of missionaries, and their world membership is now about 2 million. And the latest number was 2,145,000. They don't count children. They can't remember exactly how it is. I think I have it here pretty quick. But there's a way in which they don't count the children, so this is just more the adult membership. So it's a fairly large denomination. And the U.S. population is over 500,000, about 556,000. In about 3,600 churches. So this is kind of unique. Rather than having the majority in the United States, the majority is in the world, outside of the United States. Makes about 3 out of every 4 outside the United States. They have about 6,000 ordained ministers, and then they have another about 3,000 licensed ministers. And they have various publications, and probably their best known publication basically is known as Liberty Magazine. And it's a real high quality magazine. And it doesn't really deal that much with their theology. It deals with more contemporary issues theologically. Like they'll deal with creation versus evolution. And things more like that. And so it isn't really just a springboard of presenting their theology. It deals with things that are really of interest to the Christian in general. And then they have a radio program, The Voice of Prophecy, with HMS Richards. And they also have a television program, Faith for Today. And they're very active in education and in medical enterprises. They've got all sorts of elementary schools. They've got over 300 colleges and academies. They've got over 100 hospitals and sanitariums. They have all sorts of things. They have they probably have upwards of 30 to 40 old people's homes and orphanages. So they're very, very busy, very, very active. And there's more than just the Seventh-day Adventists. There's other offshoot groups. There's about 3 other offshoot groups, and the Seventh-day Adventists are the largest of these. Now, doctrinally, the Seventh-day Adventists are evangelical conservatives, and they have basically a sound Protestant recognition of the authoritative nature of God's revelation of Himself through the Bible. And their standard statement of belief, appearing annually in their yearbook, reveals that they believe in the transcendent, personal, communicating God as revealed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they are Trinitarian. And they believe in creation as God spoke. And they recognize the fall of man. And they say that man by nature is mortal, but he may receive immortality through divine grace and through the redemption offered by the total atoning work of Jesus Christ. They hold the Ten Commandments to be a transcript of the character of God as amplified in the life of Jesus Christ, and they say that the Ten Commandments are the standard of righteousness for men of all ages. And they observe the seventh day, and they observe tithing, although they do not tithe that well. When they give out their figures, it shows that they're not evidently tithing fully, but they do much better than most churches. And they believe in the gift of prophecy in the church. They believe that the dead are awaiting the resurrection in an unconscious state. And that the whole person will be resurrected in the last day with immortality for the righteous and annihilation for the wicked. And they seek religious liberty for all and advocate the complete separation of church and state. And because they advocate liberty for all, that's why they entitled their magazine Liberty Magazine. And so they deal with issues to try to help Christians be free of government control and this type of thing. They consider the body of man to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they rigidly abstain from the use of alcohol, tobacco, and improper use of drugs. And they advocate sound principles of healthful living through diet, exercise, and just having a proper outlook on life. They recommend vegetarianism, but they do not require it. And it's about 50-50. About 50% are vegetarians, about another 50% eat meat. And so they have a pretty good view, basically, on these things. And many people attack them for these things, but basically, they're pretty balanced, and it's a pretty good outlook. Not everything is balanced, but it's overall, it's still pretty good. They believe in the premillennial, personal, and visible return of Christ. And the time is unknown, but they feel it's close at hand. And they've been saying that for a long time. That's the same thing Miller said, going all the way back to 1845. Right after the Great Disappointment, he's saying, well, I erred, but it's still close at hand, so keep watching. And they're still saying that. And so they're expecting Christ to return. They do believe in the second coming. And they believe in the a renovated earth. So just like other groups that believe in a renovated earth, they don't believe that this earth will pass away and then there'll be a new heaven and new earth, but it'll be a renovated earth. God will take what's here and just make something new out of it. But that is not what the Scripture teaches. And they practice immersion for baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They also practice foot washing. And they do this prior to their communion services. And with the communion services, they have bread and wine. And right offhand, I would assume that it's probably, well, I really don't know, so I won't make a statement either way. I'm not sure what kind of wine they use. Don't really have any idea, as a matter of fact. But they have foot washing, which is a preparatory service for communion. Now, as far as the church organization itself, the overall administrative body of the church is known as the executive committee of their general conference. So the general conference is just the general overseeing group, and of that they have an executive committee, and it's chosen by the delegates from the various church groups. And working under this general conference are three lesser governmental units. So you've got this main group, the general conference, and evidently either it's synonymous or basically synonymous. General conference and the executive committee seems to be pretty much the same thing. And then under that you have the 12 division organizations, and they administer church affairs in the different continents. So what they've basically done is they've divided the globe up into 12 groups, and they've established these 12 division organizations, one each for each of these sections. Then they have 76 union conferences, and they make up divisional organizations. So that would just be a further division with lesser authority. And then they have 371 local conferences or missions. And so you have the executive committee, the 12 division organizations, the 76 union conferences, and the 371 local conferences. And so that's just how it's broken up. And with each church, as far as the church offices of ministry, they have evangelists, pastors, elders, and deacons. Evangelists, pastors, elders, and deacons. They do not have any apostles or prophets. They believe in the spirit of prophecy and have no prophets. That's kind of a hard one to explain. And they do have a church president, and the president today is a man named Neil Wilson. And he's a member of the executive committee of the General Conference. Neil Wilson, N-E-I-L, Wilson. And he's the president. Now, each church has a large amount of its own control, large amount of autonomy. And they're able to choose their own elders and deacons and other officers. And now one thing that they do that is quite interesting, each church will collect its tithes, and then they won't administer the money. They will send the money to Washington, D.C., and they will administrate all the money, and then they'll send the checks back to those that are paid staff, paid ministers. They will administer, and then they'll send back whatever other money the church needs to maintain its building and whatever else. So the church headquarters in Washington, D.C. takes care of all the money. That's kind of an interesting thing. Okay, then one of the there's three offshoot groups, and the first one of these is known as the Advent Christian Church. The Advent Christian Church. And while Miller was never active in the founding of the Advent Christian Church, which later became the Advent Christian General Conference of Advent Christian Churches, and then finally the Advent Christian Church, his teachings concerning the imminent return of Christ were strongly influential in this. And there's really not that much difference between these other groups. It really doesn't make that much sense for them to be separate, but nevertheless they are. And they also strongly established teachings concerning the nature and mortality of man. And they were dissatisfied with what they felt was a purely Platonic doctrine of the immortality of the human soul, and so they rejected it completely, sought for more biblical emphasis, teaching a new doctrine of what is known as conditional immortality. But that's also what the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes. They believe the same thing, so no real difference there. And that's just this unconscious state of all the dead, that when you die, you're unconscious, and then if you're to be in heaven, then you'll be given more immortality then, but otherwise you're just raised to be annihilated. The first Advent Christian Association was established at Salem, Massachusetts in 1816, so this predates the actual forming of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And its members, still Adventists, though cut off in their new doctrine from the Adventist churches, and evidently this new doctrine was the teaching on conditional immortality, and but evidently then the other church embraced it in time, and so they ended up becoming a separate denominational group, and they founded a couple of colleges, and their congregation today is over 30,000 with about 400 churches, and basically they're in the United States and Canada. And I don't think they're anywhere else. And they only observe two sacraments, baptism by immersion and communion. And they do not have any foot washing. And also, and this is really the separating point, is that they worship on the first day of the week. That's the big bombshell right there. So not a seventh day church. They worship on Sunday. So that's the main separation point. Then the second branch is called, the second splinter group is the Church of God, just Church of God, then in parentheses, General Conference. Church of God, General Conference. And sometimes you'll find in the parentheses, Abrahamic faith. Church of God, Abrahamic faith. And both are the same. And this church is the outgrowth of several independent local groups of similar faith. And some were in existence as early as 1800. And many of them organized originally under the name of the Church of God in Jesus in Christ Jesus. And the corporate name today is the Church of God General Conference, Oregon, Illinois. And they state, and district conferences of these groups were formed as an expression of mutual cooperation. And the Bible is accepted as the supreme standard of faith. They're strongly Adventist, believing the second coming of Christ. Say it's premillennial, before the millennium. And the church teaches that the kingdom of God will be literal, beginning at Jerusalem. And they believe in the restoration of Israel. And they believe in the mortality of man. And they believe in unconsciousness for the dead, just like the others. They believe in a literal resurrection of the dead, actual literal resurrection. They believe the reward of the righteous. And so again, these things are all basically the same. And delegates from each church meet each year to determine church plans and policies. And the General Conference operates the Oregon Bible College, which is in Oregon, Illinois, and for the training of ministers. And they have about 7,500 members in about 120 churches. And they have mission stations in India, Mexico, Philippines, Lebanon, Nigeria, and Ghana. So they have some missionary stations throughout nations in the world, countries in the world. And then the last one is the Primitive Advent Christian Church. The Primitive Advent Christian Church. This has a booming membership of 578 members in 10 churches. They have a full-time construction crew working to keep building the churches to hold all the new members. That's that true. I just added that to kind of spice up this group a little bit. The group holds a strong pacifist position. And as the name implies, it represents an attempt to re-emphasize the principles and teachings of earliest Adventism. Always somebody wanting to get back to the way it used to be, the good old days of the Adventist church. So evidently that's what this group is doing. The major question about this whole thing, and this is really a vital question, is Seventh-day Adventism a cult? That is really the issue. And so we'll begin talking about that, and we'll finish this up next week. We won't get very far with it tonight. I think overall that you'd have to say, if you're really going to be honest and fair, that they are not a cult. Walter Martin agrees. He does not believe that they're a cult. Now others, and really the majority or the general opinion of evangelicals, is they are a cult. Well, I don't think they are. And that's because if you have a group that is saved, really saved, you can't make them a cult. If you do, boy, are you going to have problems. You're going to have major problems later on. And I would say that they are an evangelical denomination, and this is an important way of evaluating them or stating in a real succinct way what they are. They're an evangelical denomination with a number of dangerous cult characteristics. Now, just because they have those characteristics, though, is not reason enough to make them a cult. Now, I think it puts them in real jeopardy. I think it puts them in a very precarious place. And I would not want to go out today and join the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because where they're headed is not real good. But they are born again. And you may have met some, And as you talk to them, you can tell they are Christians. They love God. They love Jesus Christ. They're forgiven of their sins. And just because they have certain doctrines and some points that you can identify as kind of dangerous and not so good, and you can see the devil could really take advantage of them, that does not cancel their salvation. And there's a lot of people out in the world today that are born again, and they've got some wild beliefs, and they're in some precarious places, but they're saved, and you can't call them cultists. It would not be a proper way of evaluating them. Now, a man named Anthony Hoekema, who's the author of the book Four Major Cults, Hoekema, Hoekema, he says they are a cult, and he says that they're a cult because they have extra biblical sources of authority, and that's the writings primarily of Ellen White. And he also says that they deny salvation by grace alone, and I don't think he's being fair to them. And just because they have things like the Sabbath and certain things that you could describe as legalism and certain imbalances, that does not mean that they have somehow denied salvation by faith and denied salvation by grace, because they really have not. It's not a proper evaluation, but that's what he says. And he says they also have defective Christology, that they don't really know Christ and evaluate him properly, and that's true. They have some peculiar ideas about Christ, but that doesn't make them unsaved. Look at a Trinitarian. Look at his ideas of Christ. That's wild. They're totally contrary to Scripture. But that doesn't put them headed for the lake of fire. It does put them in a dangerous place, though. And it is robbing them, but it doesn't make them a cult. So, and see, people like Hoekema, who aren't Spirit-filled, who really don't have that good of a hold on some of the basic doctrines, well, how can he really be a proper judge of some of these other things? Now, he's doing the best that he knows how, and overall he does a good job, but he's not going to really be able to make a fully accurate analysis. He won't be able to do it. He also labels them as a cult because they hold a position that kind of makes salvation exclusive to them. They kind of have an exclusive salvation that would involve the Sabbath day and some of their other points of theology. But that's not really true again. The thing about the Sabbath day, which will give them exclusive salvation when the Antichrist comes, does not apply to them today, because it isn't what they believe today. They believe you're a Christian. They accept you as a Christian, even though you worship on Sunday. So that proves that they're not holding to something that makes them exclusively the possessors of salvation. And then he also says that they're a cult because of their central role in eschatology. In other words, because they can see themselves in the Bible, and because they feel that they're going to have a main role here with future end time events, then that makes them a cult. But that's not true. As we keep going on, we'll more so see that we're the man-child of Revelation chapter 12 with all sorts of other Christians worldwide, and we can already see ourselves being pointed to in certain scriptures and certain statements in the Word of God. But that doesn't make us a cult. That doesn't make anybody else a cult. Christ could see himself in Scripture, and this is the way it's always been. But now when you carry it to an extreme, of course, it begins to be a major problem. But I wouldn't say that it's a major problem with the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, Walter Martin wrote a book called The Truth of Seventh-day Adventism. And it's in our library, and it's a small little pamphlet. And I'll read a few things from that next week. We'll finish up these basic things concerning the overall Seventh-day Adventist church, this question about it being a cult, and then we'll go through the doctrines, and that'll get us all ready for our test on the 21st.
Book written by M.G. Wright that I picked up a couple of years ago because it's been a